My text is found in Micah chapter 5 and the verse 2. Very well known text at this Christmas season. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That text that I've just read with you is quoted in the passage that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 2 and in the verse 5. And it is referred to in John's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 42 because there was a dispute about Christ. Some said he's the Messiah. Others said, well, the Messiah doesn't come out of Galilee, for they thought that Christ, because he grew up in Nazareth in Galilee, that he was born in Galilee. They said, does the scripture not say that Christ is to come from Bethlehem? Well, they did say that. But also, the people who thought he was born in Galilee were wrong. He was actually born in Bethlehem. And this text that we're thinking about is my favorite text at this season of the year. I first preached it, or from it, 47 years ago. I was thinking of that today, because I was preaching in Portland, Owen, just before I became the student minister there. And I remember I had been there previously, had a terrible day, and thought, I hope I'm never placed in Portland, Owen. And I remember saying to Reggie Cranston, now the Reverend Reggie Cranston, how horrible a day I had. And I said, I hope I'm not placed in Portland, Owen, and that's probably where I'll end up. And I went there just before Christmas, preached on this text, had a great time, brought my wife and family with me, and I was told there was no talk about me till I brought my wife and family, and I preached on this text, and lo and behold, I was placed in Portland, Owen, and thoroughly enjoyed almost 3 years in the congregation there before I went to England the first time. But I say this is my favourite text at this season of the year, and it, in the first place, indicates to us the very place where the Lord Jesus Christ should be born. And you will see that it was an insignificant place. Though thou be little, it says, among the thousands of Judah. We can say this. Christ owed nothing to the place of his birth. If I were to mention to you Blantyre, I dare say a few of you would have heard of it. And the reason you would have heard of it is because it was the birthplace of the famous Dr. David Livingstone. If I were to mention Kelvedon in Essex to you, a few of you would know the answer. The rest of you would scratch your heads and say, what's significant about Kelvedon in Essex? Well, it was the birthplace of the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You can see that the persons that were born in those places, in our minds, who have heard of them, we've heard of them because of the people who were born there, because of David Livingstone, because of C.H. Spurgeon. And when we think of Bethlehem, the reason that it stands out in our minds is because it was the birthplace of Jesus Christ. In itself, was insignificant. When a register was made of those returning to Israel and coming back from captivity to Judah, there were only 123 names associated with Bethlehem. And in the register in Nehemiah, it's joined with another place, Netophah, and between the two of them, there were 188 names. So out of 50,000 people plus who came back, and I'm not sure if that includes the wives and children, just a handful, just a tiny handful from Bethlehem. And if you go out to Israel today and you go to Bethlehem, in the place itself, you will be disappointed. It is still an insignificant place. The greatness associated with Bethlehem comes from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he was born there. And that's encouraging to you and me. You see, Christ, he's interested in the insignificant. And we are insignificant people, tiny little worms of the dust, of no importance in and of ourselves. Any importance that we have is associated with Christ, with what he has done for us in lifting us out of our depravity and sin, forgiving us, cleansing us, adopting us into the family of God, giving us a new heart and setting our feet on the road to that celestial city, on the road to heaven itself. But while this place where Christ was born is in and of itself insignificant, God did in the Old Testament give some pointers to the future that would be connected with Bethlehem. We are told that forthcoming events often cast their shadow before them. And it is true of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the birthplace of Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob. And when he was born, his mother called him Benoni, because at his birth, she lost her life. In giving birth to Benjamin, she died. And she called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But his father, Jacob, gave him the name of Benjamin, and it means the son of the right hand. And if you stop and think about it, there you have it all summed up. Christ, the son of his mother's sorrow. Didn't old Simeon say a sword shall pierce thine own heart also, when he was speaking of Christ? And he was thinking of that time. At least the Lord was showing him that time when Mary would stand gazing upon the cross, and there the Son of God, the son of her womb, was put to death, crucified, having been rejected by the people who had said, "Away with him, let him be crucified." The son of my sorrow. That is what his mother called him. And Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross, was the son of Mary's sorrow. But he's the son of the right hand on the Father's side, because after he had paid the price for his people's sins, he was raised up from the dead. For 40 days he appeared to different people. And then after 40 days, he sat down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. So when you think of Benjamin, connected with Bethlehem, the son of his mother's sorrow, the son of the Father's right hand. Also, it is the birthplace of a man called Boaz. And his name means, in him is strength. In fact, one of the pillars of the porch of the temple was called Boaz. In it is strength, or when it's a person, in him is strength. And Christ needed all the strength of deity to deal with the problem of our sins, to suffer and not to be destroyed, not to be crushed completely by our sins. In him is strength. And Boaz also was a mighty man of wealth. He had sufficient wealth to clear the debt on the estate of Naomi and to provide for Ruth and to become her husband and provide his wealth to supply all her needs. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Boaz was a kinsman Redeemer. In him is strength, but also in him is wealth. He's a mighty person of wealth. We're not thinking here of financial gain. We're thinking of the wealth of grace. We're thinking of the wealth of peace, the wealth of joy, the wealth of love that he conveys to us when he takes us into relationship with himself. And then, of course, Bethlehem was the birthplace of Israel's greatest king, their second king, King David. His name has the idea of beloved. And Christ is the beloved of our soul, King of kings and Lord of lords. So while Bethlehem in itself is insignificant, God pointed it out. And it leads right up to the Son of God coming into this world in that insignificant little place called Bethlehem. We sang that hymn 78, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Those words, those last words in that first verse, to me are the most powerful words, I think, of any hymn that we ever sing. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, because concentrated in that place, in that little child that was born in Bethlehem, are all our hopes and all our fears. He has to survive. He has to live. He has to die. He has to rise again. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So it's a little place. It's insignificant. But it has enormous significance for us, the birthplace of our Savior, the Son of God. But I want to make a second point, and I want you to think of the person who came to Bethlehem. And he clearly is a very important person, and yet, at the same time, he's a very humble person coming to this place. Why do I say he's important? Well, out of thee, it says, is he to come forth, or shall he come forth unto me? That is to be ruler in Israel. This is a king that is coming to Bethlehem. You remember what we read of the wise men? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Our king wasn't born a king. He was born a prince of the royal blood. But he didn't ascend the throne for 74 years. He had the longest period of waiting to take on his proper job that any person has ever had. And he'll be addressing the nation today as the king at 74 years of age. He's had to wait a long time. But our king, he's born a king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And then there's something more said about him. It is said, his goings forth were from of old, from everlasting. And that indicates to us that his existence did not commence in the womb of Mary. It did not commence at his birth in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is eternal. But his coming to Bethlehem indicates his humanity. Jesus Christ is unique. There is no person to compare with Jesus Christ. I think it was John Blanchford, in fact it was John Blanchford, who estimated that there had been 60 billion people born into this world from the creation of Adam and Eve. And one person, Jesus Christ, is unique. One person, while he's bone of our bone, we might say, flesh of our flesh, truly human, sin accepted, yet he's unique because he's God and man, two distinct natures united together in one person eternally. And you can see that he's man, because the wise men said, where is he that is born? God is never born. But Jesus Christ as man was born. That holy thing that shall be born of thee, the angel said to Mary, shall be called the Son of God. And the angel said to Joseph that the child was conceived in the womb by the power of the Holy Ghost. And we know that when he was in this world, he had to sleep. He lay in the boat, tired, exhausted by his strenuous labours. And they awoke him out of his sleep to say, carest thou not that we perish? He was hungry. After 40 days in the wilderness fasting, the Bible says he was hungry. He was not only hungry, but he was thirsty. We find him weeping at the graveside of Lazarus. And he grew, as it is described in Luke chapter 2, he grew in wisdom and in stature. He had to learn, just as children today have to learn. I know it's tedious for some. Some children hate school, some children love it. But if you don't study the books and you don't imbibe what's taught to you, you'll never learn. Christ had to learn. You find him at 12 years of age in the temple, listening to the teachers, asking them questions, and indicating to them by his speech that he was far advanced in knowledge because he had been a good student. He had listened. He learned. And he grew. He grew from a little babe to a full-grown man. Here is one that was man, but more than man. His goings forth from everlasting, or as the margin puts it, from the days of eternity. You know, Josephus, the Jewish historian, was a cynical type of man. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew, a skeptical Jew, a liberal Jew. And he wrote these words: "About this time lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was the achiever of extraordinary deeds and was a teacher of those who accept the truth gladly." That's a testimony from an unconverted Jew. Some years ago, when we were in London, there was an exhibition depicting Christ as a homosexual. And Pastor David Carson, he was way up in Chester, he phoned me up and asked me to go and raise my voice in protest against this exhibition. And I was going, I can tell you, in fear and trembling. I had a protector, a man from the church, who's a big, strong man, much stronger than I was. He came with me, not to speak, but he came with me as my guardian to protect me from any attack. And I went in, and they were saying, why are you criticizing this when you haven't seen the exhibition? I said, I don't need to see it to know that it is wrong and wicked. And a man came out, strangely enough, who declared himself to be homosexual, and he said he found it disgusting. So that backed me up. But one of the curators of the exhibition, he mentioned Josephus, the man that I've just quoted. And he said, Josephus said that Jesus was a one-eyed hunchback. I said to him, Josephus said no such thing. And I didn't have any quotation. I couldn't have quoted what Josephus had actually said, but I was certain Josephus hadn't said that. And I'm glad I was right. And of course, when I rebutted his statement, he had nothing to back it up, and he quickly withdrew his remark. And I think he said it mightn't have been Josephus who said it. But look what he said. A man, Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. So even Josephus recognized there was something very special and very powerful about Christ. You look at his miracles. You listen to his teaching as you read his words in the scriptures. You look at a perfect life. He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And then you think of how on the cross, as he was expiring on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice. Now, if you've been crucified and been hanging there with great anguish after being scourged and paraded about and suffering horribly, you wouldn't cry with a loud voice. A.W. Pink points out, even in his death, when he cried with a loud voice and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," there was something special, something unique about Jesus Christ. And of course, 3 days later, he rose victorious. There was no human hand rolling away that stone. Jesus Christ rose Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. In the 18th century, a man called Gilbert West set out to disprove the resurrection, ended up believing in it and writing in its defense. In the 20th century, a journalist by the name of Joyce McDowell, he set out to disprove the resurrection, sought to be fair to all the evidence, ended up writing a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and the verdict was Christ rose from the dead. Now, I may say this, it was essential that Christ should be both God and man. It was essential he become man to be our representative, to take our place. It was man that sinned, and Christ took man's sin. He bore our sins, as Peter put it, in his own body on the tree. It was essential he become man in order to represent us. People speak about vicarious atonement, and lots of preachers use that word, and I often think congregations don't know what they're talking about. Vicarious, what does it mean? Well, a vicar is really a substitute. He's a substitute in days gone by for a rector. Don't ask me to go into that in any detail, for I couldn't. But vicarious atonement is simply substitutionary atonement. Christ is the substitute who took the place of the sinner, who took the place of men and women and young people and boys and girls to suffer in their place. But if he had been mere man, the suffering would have crushed him. No angel could have taken the place of sinners. He wouldn't have been qualified because he would have been an angel, not a human being. But Christ became man, but as God, he was able to deal with the problem. His Godhead gives strength to his manhood in order to bear the awful suffering of the cross. I read Spurgeon every day. I read a sermon of his every day. And I bore people by telling them that I do it, so you'll have to forgive me. But the other day, one of his sermons was speaking of how sin affected Christ. And he showed, because we're so hardened by sin, we can pass over it lightly. But Christ's nature was absolutely sensitive to sin. Sin grieved him in a way that it doesn't grieve you and me. Sin hurt him. Every sin that he witnessed, it was a grief of heart and mind to Christ. His holy nature cried out against sin. And then for him to have to take a mass of sin, to become sin for us, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, that was an enormous thing, an enormous grief to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Gethsemane, he sweat great drops of blood. In Gethsemane, he cried and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he said the same thing three times. And an angel came and strengthened him. And I think I've suggested to you previously, suggested him with words. Perhaps the Father sent a word from heaven to encourage him. And he speaks about his soul being troubled just a few days before he went to the cross. He was tossed about. And he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Only because he's God and able to bear that. And it pushed him, we might say, to the limit. But only because he's God and only because he's man was he able to deal with the problem of our sins. And, you know, it's so essential that Christ be God. Spurgeon, I quote him, he said, if what we hold to be true, it is not possible that the man who denies the deity of Christ can be a Christian, nor can there be for him a hope of salvation. Spurgeon believed that there was more hope for a Roman Catholic than there was for a person who denied the deity of Christ, because you haven't got a saviour. And he felt some Roman Catholics, well, had many false things mixed in with their religion. Some of them, because they believed in the deity of Christ, that they were saved. And doesn't the Bible say, come out of her, my people? Speaking of Rome in Revelation 18, so there must be some of his people in there. They have to come out. But Spurgeon felt there was more hope for a Roman Catholic than for a person who denied the deity of Christ. And let me quote you some words from John Newton. He asks the question, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is believed or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. And he says in the second verse of that hymn, some take him a creature to be a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. So, true words from John Newton, the old slave trader. He believed no salvation in a Christ who is not divine. And unless you believe Jesus Christ is God, you cannot be saved. He's God and man. Remember him in the boat? He's sleeping, he's man. But when he stands up in that boat and he rebukes the wind and the sea and says, peace be still, immediately there was a great calm. At the grave of Lazarus he wept. There he is, he's man, he's weeping, shedding silent tears. And then the next moment, you might say, he's crying out, Lazarus, come forth. And out came Lazarus, bound hand and foot. And Christ said, loose him and let him go. You know, old Simeon clasped Christ in his arms. And he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. You think of that. There's a little baby, 40 days old, not even 6 weeks old. And Simeon holds him in his arms, and he looks down and he says, there's my salvation. There's my hope. He could drop that child. A terrible accident might happen to that child. But he says, no. There's my hope. My hope of salvation. And that's your only hope, and it's my only hope. That child that was born in Bethlehem is our only hope of salvation. And very briefly, because I'm conscious that you have turkey in the oven or somewhere else, and I don't want to run on too long. The purpose. We've looked at the place, and I don't usually alliterate. We've looked at the person. Now the purpose. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, the scripture tells us in this text. Coming forth unto me. Emphasize the word me, because Christ came to present himself before the Father, to present himself before God. And we find the Father looking upon him. Here I am, he's in essence saying. Here I am, Father, look down upon me. And what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God would not say that about you or me. The Transfiguration. Peter and James and John are there. Peter wants to make three tents, really, tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Christ. He's putting them on the same level, in a sense. And the Father speaks from heaven. And he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And Moses and Elijah faded out of the picture, and there was no man seen but Jesus only. He stands out, the Father's eye is upon him. And we're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 14 that he offered himself without spot to God. Not a stain of sin, not a sin. The sinless Son of God offered himself. Out of thee, out of Bethlehem, shall he come forth unto me. And he is so acceptable to the Father that he could cry out, "It is finished," and then he could be placed at the Father's right hand in heaven. And the very fact that he had to come, the very fact that he had to be God as well as man, indicates the nature of the problem that you and I have, and that problem is sin. We read of all the world guilty before God in Romans 3 and verse 19. Any person that thinks he or she can live without Christ, die without Christ, go to heaven without Christ, is utterly deluded. The fact that such a person had to come on such an errand and had to suffer such a horrible death indicates there's no hope for us outside of Jesus Christ. And then notice this also as we draw to a close. He came forth to present himself before the Father as the substitute for sinners, to live and die for sinners, but he also came to be ruler in Israel. The title above the cross was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And then he is called in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, and in our Bible it's printed in capital letters, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Unless he's your king, your ruler, he's not your saviour. Not your saviour. You can't split Christ in two. You can't say, "Well, I want Christ to save me, but I want to live my life the way that I please." Can't do that. You just can't do that. When you take Christ, you take the whole Christ. He's Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, that's the word anointed, shows he's approved of God. He's God's appointed Saviour. Jesus indicates that he is a Saviour because he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, and he's Lord. Unless you make him Lord of your life and receive him as Lord of your life, you can't take him as Saviour and get to heaven. He must be crowned as the Lord of your life. You must say with the hymn writer, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary." Yes, it's Jesus Christ. How great he is. He came to a humble place. He comes to humble people. People who humble themselves because they realize they're sinners. In that same hymn where we read of the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, it says, "Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." Is he your Saviour? Is he your Saviour? And if he's not, come to him, for he invites you. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Seek him out. Come to him.